A reading from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 30. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Let's pray. Lord, in these next few minutes, we ask that you would be glorified and we would be changed. I pray that your spirit would move amongst us, even amongst those who are not even sure you exist yet, that they would experience you. Lord, may you expand your kingdom amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now if you knew, and most of us will never know, but if you knew you only had hours to live, I'm not talking days or weeks, I'm talking hours. If you only had hours to live, what would you do? Who would you talk to? What kinds of things would you say? This happened to a man named Hugh Latimer. And the year was 1555, so this was some time ago. And Hugh Latimer was sentenced to death, and he was being held in the Tower of London. And he decided with his final hours of his life, and he was being persecuted for his faith, he decided to immerse himself in Scripture and pray, and he prayed that he would honor Christ with his death. He wrote letters urging other believers, other friends of his, to stay strong in the faith. And he reminded them that when you're following Jesus, even death can be an act of worship. On the morning of his execution, he walked to the stake where he was about to be burned with his friend Nicholas Ridley, and he did so with calm. And as the flames were lit, he said these very famous words. He said to his friend, "Be of good comfort. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So there he is, as they light the flame. What's he doing? He's encouraging his friend. That's what he's decided to spend the final moments of his life doing. And this spot in Oxford, England, on Broad Street, is the exact spot where he lost his life. And every October 16th, Anglicans remember this man. They remember Hugh Latimer and the way he died. Now, where would Hugh Latimer have gotten the idea that even in your final moments, death can be an act of worship, an act of service? Well, obviously, he got that from Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you've never really known how Jesus died. You maybe have seen Hollywood depictions of it. You maybe have heard stories about it, but you never actually got to read an eyewitness account of his death. Well, today, I hope this will be a real window into who Jesus really is for you. So we're looking at the very end of John. We're getting to the end of this series, John 19, starting in verse 17. And Jesus records three powerful things. He says three powerful things that I believe he's saying to you and I today. And I want you to see how tenderly Jesus was thinking of you in his final moments. And I want you to listen carefully to what he said. Hold on. And I want you to feel comforted, encouraged, and inspired. Let's dive in. It says, carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, why it was called Place of the Skull, no one really knows, actually. Even all the commentators, they said, we don't really know. It could have been because there were skulls lying around. From other executions, that maybe the place itself was kind of shaped like a skull, we don't really know, but it was called Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. Now, none of the gospel writers, you might not know this, none of the gospel writers really detail the physical pain Jesus went through. And that was not the emphasis of what they were writing. Everyone kind of already knew what a crucifixion was about. They would have stripped Jesus naked, forced him to lay down on a cross with soldiers pounding spikes through his wrists and ankles. And crucifixion, as I've said before, was usually reserved for slaves, for traitors, for the worst in society, the absolute lowest. And a crucifixion would end in one of two ways. The person would die from shock, or they would suffocate to death, because you have to pull yourself up in order to exhale. And after a while, you just lose strength and you suffocate. It's a terrible, horrible way to die. On that happy note, let's keep going. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Now, weeks ago I said that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." So here's Pilate playing the last laugh. He's being a little passive-aggressive. And it's meant to be a joke, but as I said before, this was actually spiritual truth. Jesus is King of the Jews. In fact, Jesus is the King of the universe. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to 'he said I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." In short, the G-rated version of what Pilate just said is blow it out your smokestack. He wasn't changing anything. Pilate wanted it to sting just a little. Now, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they threw dice for my clothing." So that is what they did. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you might not know that the life of Jesus, he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies in his life and in his death. Many, many prophecies. And we know that they were written hundreds of years before Jesus because we have a copy of the Old Testament from long before Jesus was on the earth. This one that he's fulfilling is from Psalm 22:18, and you can look it up if you'd like. It's a song, and it says this very thing: "They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing." And what this tells us is God knows the future with 100% accuracy. And it's absolutely unaffected by how much we worry about it. All right. Let's continue on. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Who are the popular girls' names about 30 years before that? Eh? Mary. Everyone was Mary. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, and this is the first thing that Jesus said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, according to some accounts, Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived with John for the rest of her life. And she went with John to Ephesus, where he was stationed. And this is, like I said, this is the first saying of Jesus, and I'm going to come back to all of them in a moment. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." This is thing number two that he says. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. Now, this is very interesting that they used hyssop. Hyssop is something they used in the Exodus. Hyssop is what they used to wipe the Passover lamb's blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over that home. So here they are using hyssop at the execution, which is just one more indication Jesus really is the Passover lamb. And we finish up. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, and this is saying number three, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. And you'll notice Jesus is not fighting death. His life is not being ripped from him. He surrenders his life willingly, his own free will. It says he released his spirit. Now, in our final moments, as we were being executed and we are slowly dying, how might you and I have spent those moments? Just think about it. We might have spent that time railing against the injustice of it all. I mean, the trial was an absolute sham. I mean, they didn't follow the law at all. There's no way he should have been there. We might have taken the time to insult the soldiers. You know, pawns in Caesar's game. We might have spent that time feeling utterly sorry for ourselves and wallowing in self-pity. We might have called down curses on our enemies, but not Jesus. How he died, in another account, in another eyewitness account, how he died so impressed one of the soldiers that executed him that he said, surely this was the Son of God. And I mean, this soldier would have heard it all. Probably executed many, many people. This is just part of their job. And probably heard all of what I've described and more. But Jesus went a different way. And he says three sayings. Here is your son and mother. I am thirsty, and it is finished. This is how Jesus spent his final moments. The question for us today in 2026 in Nanaimo is, why did he say these things? Why did he say these things, and why did John record them? They were so important, he wanted you to know about them today. Why? Well, I hope to show you in the next few minutes. First of all, the first thing we see is God is caring for you. When Jesus was on that cross, he looked down and what did he see? He saw his mother. But his mother was a widow. Now, the word widow should ring some Old Testament bells for some of us, because the God of the Old Testament had a very soft spot towards widows. In Psalm 146:9, it says, the Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows. Foreigners, orphans, widows. Over and over and over. You can go through the Old Testament. You see how many times God talks about foreigners, orphans, and widows. Why? Because they were the most vulnerable in the society. They were the most likely to be forgotten and cast aside. They were the weakest. And let me tell you why this is important to me and why this is personal to me. This little point right here. I'm going to tell you about something that I don't usually talk about. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever mentioned it here. But I have a very special sister. She's a little bit younger than me. And she is special because she is severely mentally and physically handicapped. And she has taught me a lot about how to be patient with people with special needs. Now, I love my sister, but she doesn't know who I am anymore. But my family asked me some difficult questions as they see me somewhat of an authority in spiritual matters. I don't know why. And they ask, what's going to happen to Michelle when she dies? Where's she going to go? See, my sister has never professed faith. My sister's never gotten baptized. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, I know this. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. What happens to disabled people when they die? I mean, if you could find those verses, I'd love to hear them. Please bring them to me. I haven't found them yet. But, fortunately, the Bible does say a great deal about God's character. And that God has a tender heart towards those who have little, who have limited means, who are rejected as less than by others. The picture of God in the Bible is that he is supremely merciful and kind. And he's looking down and he sees this woman, this widow, while he's in agony. And what does he do? He cares for her. He makes sure she has a home. This is the very heart of God. And this is why I don't worry about what's going to happen to my sister Michelle. Because I know God is merciful and he's kind and he takes care of those who would be considered the least among us. And you may be sitting here wondering, does God care about me? Maybe you had a very lonely Christmas and a lonely New Year. Does God see me? Does God notice when I am hurting? You may feel like you are a nobody and ask the question, does God care about me? According to what Jesus said here, the answer is a resounding yes. He does see you. He does care. He is moved with compassion for you. And he offers you safety, just like his mother, the widow, but not the limited safety of a roof over your head, but the unlimited safety of his embrace. In a world that is deathly afraid, Jesus reminds you this morning of his ultimate safety, of his care, that he sees you. That is why he said, here is your son, here is your mother. He's caring for this widow. He is protecting her. Just like I believe he will ultimately protect my sister. And he will ultimately protect those who put their trust in him. God cares for you. And that's why Jesus said what he said. I hope you are encouraged. But I have two more points. Second, Jesus' death frees us from guilt and shame. Archaeologists have done a lot of work in that region of the world, as many of you know, and they have discovered, get this, and this sounds pretty boring, but they found a lot of tax receipts. Tax receipts. And on these tax receipts is a word in Greek plastered right across it. It's tetelestai. It's Greek, tetelestai. And tetelestai simply means paid in full. Now, why would I give you that little bit of history? Because that's the exact word Jesus says from the cross. Tetelestai, paid in full. Also can be translated as it is finished. It is fulfilled. Now, Jesus does two things at once while he's on the cross. First of all, Jesus in his life fulfilled the law. If the law can be summed up as love God and love your neighbor, nobody did it better than Jesus. He set the standard. He said, this is what love God and love your neighbor looks like. He accomplished the law perfectly. He also took the curse of the law for disobedience, which is death. And as his life ebbed away, he says, tetelestai. All your sins are gone. Spoken 2,000 years in advance of your birth. And this means that all your sins are gone, the known ones and the unknown ones, the big ones and the small ones, even ones that you can't even believe that you did. The ones that bring you the most shame and the most condemnation, tetelestai, paid in full. So, I tell you that because here we are at the beginning of a new year, and Satan, if you are a follower of Jesus, Satan's going to come at you this year, and he's going to say, you're no good. You are condemned. You are less than others. Just look around. You can't compare to these people. Look at how beautiful they are. Handsome people. You're incapable. You should live in shame. You should come back at Satan with tetelestai. Tetelestai, paid in full. Oh, we're a little sleepy after the holidays, aren't we? Tetelestai, paid in full. Our world is filled with guilt and shame. And I've said before, you know how our world is filled with guilt and shame? Because of how much time we spend putting others down and building ourselves up. That is just shame speaking. The more we criticize others, the more we build ourselves up, that's just shame. We're so ashamed of who we are. And Jesus came to set us free from that guilt and shame. And along with that, he gives us freedom from putting others down and elevating ourselves. He offers this beautiful thing. It's called forgiveness. It's in such short supply today, don't you think? We're so quick to just cancel people instead of forgiving them. So from the cross, Jesus is reminding you of the forgiveness that ultimately sets you free so that you could live in fearlessness and joy and gratitude. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. He didn't say this for his own benefit, by the way. set it for you. He set it for me. Tetelestai, paid in full. One more. Okay. Jesus suffered thirst so you wouldn't have to. Let's go back to what Jesus, or what happened in the account that John wrote, because I kind of went by it fast on purpose, and you might have missed it. This is what it says. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. It doesn't say, he was really thirsty, so he said, I am thirsty. It doesn't say that. It says, to fulfill Scripture. Well, what is John talking about here? He wasn't talking about physical thirst. To fulfill Scripture. Let's go back in the Old Testament. It says, Psalm 42. It says, I thirst for God, the living God. Where can I go and stand before him? Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Jesus is experiencing separation from his Father, the real agony of the cross, the real cup of suffering. And he experienced something that no one else has ever experienced or will ever experience. He experienced the weight of the entire world's sins on him. And it separated him from his Father. He was experiencing spiritual thirst. And this thirst is woven throughout Scripture. Just look at, you might not have been paying attention, and I don't blame you. Go back through this series. Go back through the book of John. Look at how John is leading up to this moment. John 4, he has Jesus saying, those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty. Did I miss one? Oh, never mind. We'll go on to John 4. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. John 6, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John 7, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. Is he speaking of physical thirst here? You are unconvinced. Is he speaking of physical thirst here? No, he's not. And in Revelation, the last few words of Revelation, as the book comes to a close, the big story comes to an end, what do we read? The Spirit and Bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And hear how ironic it is that the one who offers living water is now crying out, I am thirsty. He experienced spiritual thirst on my behalf, on your behalf. In fact, he experienced thirst so that you could have living water. He was stripped naked so we could be clothed in white. He was condemned as a criminal so that we could be forgiven as innocents. He was humiliated so that we could be exalted as king's children. He died so that we could have life. He was separated so we could have relationship. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. This is our Jesus. And in a world suffering from loneliness and isolation and independence, Jesus is offering us connection and intimacy and relationship. By saying he was thirsty, Jesus is reminding you that if you follow him, you will never be ultimately thirsty spiritually again. Isn't that amazing? I don't even know how to end messages like this. Because they just blow me away. That Jesus would be thinking of us 2,000 years ago and encouraging us in his final moments, speaking to you and to me. And just saying, keep going. I've got you. I've got you. So to his mother, he speaks to his mother to show that we are safe with Jesus too, that he offers us protection, he watches over us, he cares about us. We are safe with Jesus. He speaks about payment, tetelestai, to show us that we are free from guilt and shame, that it's paid in full, it is finished. He speaks about thirst to show us that we are free from loneliness. We are free from ever being alone again. We will never be separated from God, because Jesus thirsted spiritually on our behalf. On the cross, Jesus had you in mind. He took your fear, your guilt, your loneliness, and he cast them aside, and he dealt with them once and for all. In the last moments of his life, Jesus spoke to you. He was thinking about you. He was caring about you. What kind of person does that? Really? What kind of person does that? He's in agony. He's suffocating to death. And what's he doing? He's thinking about you. He's thinking about me. That is the very heart of God. And now do you see why Jesus has garnered the love and devotion of millions of people throughout the last 2,000 years, male and female, on all seven continents, multiple races, why people from all of humanity pledge their allegiance to this one who does such things like take his last breaths for your benefit and my benefit. The story of humanity is a story about a person who came to rescue us from ourselves, and he was so selfless that he was thinking of you even while in excruciating pain and grief. Does this sound like someone you want to know more in 2026? Does this sound like someone who could offer some stability to your life? Some enrichment to your life? More than that, to offer you forgiveness and protection. Amazing. And which is why I want to encourage you, if you have not thought of doing this yet, we have a mentoring program here in our church. We have life groups in our church. And we will eventually have a discipleship strategy laid out. And I want you to consider diving in deep to these things. Get to know Jesus. There's no greater person to know. Put everything else aside this year. Get to know Jesus. The problem with our society is we are just so busy. So busy with what exactly? We're busy with busyness quite often. Get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. And there are people in this room who would love to help you with that. And there are people in this room, including myself, who need someone to keep leading me to Jesus too. We're in this together.